Hallelujah, he is risen. Today the professed Christian world celebrates the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Many will participate in many of the ceremonies of the day with reverence and worship. Some will enjoy the festive music of the day, while others will use the occasion as an opportunity to display their Easter finery. The message contained in the music and in the thousands of sermons delivered on this Resurrection Sunday will perhaps temporarily give a measure of hope to some. In general, however, the true significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead will be overlooked, and primarily because it is not fully understood. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus bears a most vital relationship to the great divine plan of the ages, which Jehovah the Creator is working out for the ultimate blessings of the condemned and dying world of mankind. Two great facts on which the plan pivots is the death and the resurrection of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. What we'd like to do this morning is consider together at least 12 proofs, 12 affirmations of Jesus' resurrection as being a historical fact. And if you got the handout, you know where we're going. The first of these is prophecies. God's prophecies really guarantee it. As you remember, Jesus' resurrection was foretold by God, who cannot lie or cannot err. In Psalms 2, 7 and 8, we read the forecast that during the gospel age, God would bring Jesus to birth on the divine plane. I will declare the decree the Lord Jehovah said unto me. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. This occurred when his begettal, his sacrificial life, his death, and his resurrection are recorded for us in Hebrews 1:3-5. 1:3-5. Incidentally, I'm going to give you some extra scriptures that are not on your handout, and that's just to enhance our outline. That's Hebrews 1:3-5. Who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his purpose, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Verse 5, for unto which of the angels said he at that time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. One more prophetic scripture, Psalms 16:8-11. Psalms 16:8-11. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. God comforted Jesus in view of his sufferings and his death by the promise that he would not be left in the death state, that he would be brought out of it into the fullness of life and to the divine nature. We recall how Peter at Pentecost in Acts 2:27, by divine inspiration, quoted the passage as a proof that Jesus was not left in the death state, but was indeed resurrected out of it. Acts 2:27. Next, it'll be noted that Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:4 says that Jesus was to rise from the dead on the third day. In Leviticus 23:9-14, we have a typical picture as a statement of proof. And the Lord spake unto Moses, what did he say? Spake unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye have come into the land which I have given unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And he shall offer that day, when he wave the sheaf, as he lamb without blemish of the first year, for the burnt offering unto the Lord. And verse 14, the bottom of the scripture there, it says, it will be a statute forever throughout your generation in all your dwellings. Now, as the antitypical lamb, Christ died on Nisan 14, the anniversary of the slaying of the typical Passover lamb. He is the first of the antitypical firstfruits. Listen to the way it's put in 1 Corinthians 15:20. 15:20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and became the first fruits of them that slept. The typical high priest waved the first ripe sheaf of the first fruits, as we mentioned, in Nisan 16, pictured, so to speak, to be in the most holy, the day after the Passover Sabbath. Nisan 16 was, of course, the third day from the 14th, the day of Christ's death. These types then prove that he was indeed to be raised on the third day. And then we have Jonah's experience in being swallowed by the great fish, remaining there and then being brought forth on the third day. We have, according to Jesus' own explanation in Matthew, the 12th chapter, 38 to the 40th verse, which is another proof of the resurrection on the third day. But let's move on to point number two. Point number two, the resurrection proven by the witnesses. The soldiers guarding Jesus' grave were there by the order of the Sanhedrin and were really what we would call neutral or impartial witnesses. They personally had nothing at stake as to whether he rose or whether he didn't. Matthew 28:13. They were there because they had to be, and merely stated the facts to the Sanhedrin that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. It's then that they were bribed to circulate the lie, the rumor, that Jesus' disciples had stolen the body while they slept. And I often wondered in my mind, how can you be a good guard over something and fall asleep? In today's military, there's a penalty for that. The next set of witnesses to and declarers of our Lord's resurrection were the angels, who most explicitly affirmed his being raised from the dead. What'd they say in Matthew 28:5-6? And the angel answered and said to the woman, fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. Verse 6, he is not here, he is risen, as he said. Come see where the place where the Lord lay. He is risen. A very positive testimony, completely trustworthy. The next set of witnesses of his resurrection are the disciples, first of which was Mary Magdalene, then the other woman who came early to the sepulchre to anoint his body. Then, if you remember, there was two on the road to Emmaus. Then there was the 10 apostles in the upper room the night following his resurrection. A week later, there was 10 and Thomas. Then the 7 at the Sea of Tiberias. The 500 or so in Galilee, according to 1 Corinthians 15 and 6. The 11 at his ascension. And finally, Saul on his way to Damascus. It has been alleged that these were all his friends, his buddies. They were prejudiced in his favor, and that their testimony is therefore unreliable. We answer no, because even some of these who doubted his resurrection, there were some there that doubted until they were given infallible proofs to prove to themselves that that was really him. They had nothing to gain of fame, ease, wealth, or power. In fact, quite the reverse. They had much to lose for giving credence to the resurrection. Some of his enemies gave witness to his resurrection also, the first of whom were those of the Sanhedrin. When the guards reported Jesus' resurrection to them, they were powerless to disprove the story. Having to admit it, they bribed these soldiers to give a report that they knew was false, that Jesus' body had been stolen. There was another enemy, as you remember, Saul of Tarsus, who was by the blinding light given convincing proof of Jesus' resurrection, his conversion, costing him what? The loss of home, position, fame, influence, and friends. What was his gain? Degradation, persecution, poverty, privation, sickness, nakedness, shipwreck, imprisonment, and beheading. Paul's life was one of the utmost conscientiousness of loving self-sacrifice in order to spread the story of the crucified and resurrected Lord. His testimony is that of an enemy converted by visible proof, is evidence valued most highly. So we have reviewed here just briefly the witness of neutrals, ancients, angels, disciples, enemies, as strong proof of the truth, the reality of Jesus' resurrection. Let's move on to number 3, character. The character of Jesus, both as a human being and as a resurrected spirit being, is a guarantee that it was impossible that he should be held in death. Acts 2:24, whom God has raised up, having loosened the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it, that is, being not held in death. As a human being, he kept perfectly the natural and Mosaic law, so nothing could impede his resurrection. As a new creature, he had a character as nearly like his Father as is possible for any to attain. So in reality, he deserved a resurrection by virtue of the correctness of justice. Even as Paul assures us that he experienced it for the spirit of holiness that he exercised. Listen to Romans 1:4. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. In a moral order of affairs, it would not only be wrong for our Lord to remain in death, but it was required by righteousness that he should be resurrected. His character as a human being was the purest of any of these sons of men. I like Psalms 45 and 2. 45 and 2. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured unto thy lips. Therefore, God has blessed thee forever. Bless thee forever. As a divine spirit being, he was finer than those of angels, cherubim, seraphim, principalities, powers, thrones, and dominions. So we see that he could not be held or holden in death. He had to, in a moral order of affairs, rise from the dead. Next, the character of God required our Lord's resurrection. We call this 3B. Looking at it from a negative standpoint, it would have been unjust to permit such a being to become forever extinct. It would have been character weakness to have allowed our Lord to remain forever dead. It would have been an injustice to have kept him in death, since he had violated nothing. But on the contrary, he has kept all of God's laws. It would be loveless also not to give another life to him who was so full of the spirit of wisdom, power, justice, and love. Approaching it from a positive standpoint, God's character demanded Jesus' resurrection. It was God's great wisdom to give so loyal a one a resurrected life for the furtherance of his plans and purposes. It was God's great power to exalt him to be of God's own nature. It was just to resurrect Jesus, for God assured him by a promise and an oath that he would do so after he had fulfilled his earthly ministry. And justice required that its promise and oath be kept. It was true love that God should resurrect him, because God delighted in the character of Jesus. He sympathized with him in the mistreatment that he received while in the flesh, both from wicked angels as well as from weak and ignorant men. It was because of this that God's love moved him to raise his beloved son from the dead. So we can see both the positive and the negative operations of God's holy character required him to be raised from the dead. Our fourth proof of Jesus' resurrection is that the human family needed a living Savior to make effective its deliverance from the evil effects of sin and the curse of death. A dead Savior knows nothing. He thinks nothing, does nothing, and really could not help himself, let alone effectually cure the ills of sin and the curse. It would require a living, resurrected Savior to minister the specific office of mediator. To be this mediator, he must possess all the powers that the Scriptures teach are his at his resurrection. The world's cure from the curse of sin demands a living Savior, endowed with resurrection powers that will rescue them and lift them up from the hideous effects of sin. Number 5. The ransom of the world of mankind required Jesus' resurrection as the ransom price. Jesus' death really was not the ransom, did not buy the race. It merely put him in a position in which the ransom, the corresponding price, was made available to be used to purchase the race. It's just like a man earning enough money to buy a house. The earning of the money doesn't buy the house. All it does is provide the money by which the house can be purchased later. If therefore Jesus was to purchase the race, it was not only necessary that he provide the ransom price, which he did by his sacrifice unto death, but it also was necessary that he go forward with it, up the highway, with the purchase price, and with it purchase mankind. To go forward with the purchase price and the ransom, the race for which he died, he had to be resurrected from the dead. Let's go to proof six. Affirmation six. Prophetic fulfillment. We see that our Lord Jesus is now alive, that he was indeed resurrected because of the many features of the Father's prophetic program, that he was to fulfill and which had been fulfilled. Let us mention just a few of these. As stated in Acts of the Apostles, it is under our Lord's direction, through the apostles and their co-laborers, that the Jewish harvest was to be gathered. His raising up of the messengers to the seven churches, his revealing of the smiting process of the Antichrist, the beginning of the overthrow of Satan's empire, permitting the church to lose a measure of truth and to go into captivity in symbolic Babylon, and then its deliverance from it. At the end of this age, his giving of meat in due season, the gathering of the harvest of the gospel age, his guiding, teaching, ministering to, testing, supporting, protecting his church in good days and evil days, the regathering of Israel and its becoming a nation. He must be alive. His resurrection is indeed real to accomplish these mighty acts. And we can say from our hearts, hallelujah, what a Savior. 6a, what about portions of the prophetic program not yet fulfilled? Those requiring his having been resurrection to accomplish them. We'll mention a few. The complete destruction of Babylon and the Antichrist. The complete overthrow of Satan's empire has to be accomplished. Armageddon as a world revolution, world anarchy, we see the beginnings of. Full deliverance of the body of Christ. The great company dealt with. Establishing the two phases of the kingdom. The operation of restitution toward the then living of mankind. The awakening of the dead world with the operation of restitution toward them. The death of the incorrigible wicked after 100 years trial. The completion of restitution. The loosening of Satan. The final trial of the restitution class. The bestowing of final rewards on the righteous. Executing final judgment on the wicked. And in the end, a perfect universe. The fact that these all have not yet been accomplished does not mean that they will not be. Each has its due time for fulfillment, and each has the focal point, our Lord, our resurrected Jesus. Number seven of his resurrection, our enlightenment and justification demand it. Why do we say this? How do we know this? 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him are ye in Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. To teach us, he must be alive. He must be resurrected. Our justification, which Paul tells us he arose to accomplish, depends on a number of things. Romans 4:25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. What are these? The giving of his life as a ransom price, his resurrection, ascension, glorification, appearing before the Father to impute his merit on our behalf, procuring from the Father the office of working in us repentance toward God and faith toward himself. As God's agent, he imputed to us his righteousness, restoring fellowship between God and us, helping us to overcome our depravity, and helping us to live righteous life by being our advocate. The accomplishment of this demands a living Savior, our resurrected Lord. Number eight is another proof of what we have just considered, of our being enabled to consecrate ourselves, to give all that we have or ever hope to have, all that we are or hope to be, all giving it all to the Lord. The Scripture set forth Jesus not only as our teacher and justifier, but also he who consecrates and sanctifies us, as brought out in 1 Corinthians 1:30. Of ourselves, we are unable to consecrate ourselves completely to God. To do this, one needs much more strength than we each have. The strength we need comes from the Lord himself, which can bring this about in us. The Scriptures and our experiences prove to us that Jesus, as God's representative, accomplishes this by developing two graces in us: a consecrating faith, which trusts God where it cannot be traced, and a consecrated love, which, full of thanksgiving and appreciation, delights in him. Delights in him to the degree that it surrenders self and its will to accept God's will. Our Lord Jesus developed such a faith and love in us by causing the word of truth to so fully rest in our mind and heart, so as to enkindle these two graces to a consecrating degree. Such a ministry must be accomplished by a resurrected, living Jesus. Point number nine demonstrates the fact that Jesus arose from the dead. He is the one that God has used to be an instrumentality of begetting those aspiring to the high calling. Since the church is undergoing an experience of regeneration unto the divine nature. In 2 Peter 1:4, we read, "Whereby are giving unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." To become divine in nature, we must be begotten to that divine nature. 1 Peter 1:3 tells us, 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a lively hope, a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Here we see the Father does the begetting, and that the condition upon which we are begotten of the Father is the work of Jesus. Through his death and through the application of his merit, we are counted worthy to be begotten of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has something to do with it in the way of bringing us to the state where we could be begotten, but he is not the one who begets us. Yet all things are of the Father, by the Son, and we by him. We must have that potential and desire that by cultivation can be fitted for life on the divine plane. How does this come about? By conveying to our hearts and minds the necessity to project oneself beyond the objects to which he naturally cleaves. In other words, that we go from human motives in a human manner and by human methods to the corresponding things on the divine plane. This gives the new will that was created in us a consecration, the power to will divine things and divine motives. So then we have been made embryonic, divine new creatures in the begettal because of the resurrected Jesus. A dead Jesus could not be used to help begin our lives as new creatures. Proof number 10. We have Jesus' resurrection we find in our experiences as new creatures. From the time of our begettal until we're brought to birth, the scriptures teach that Jesus, as our sacrificer and deliverer, ministers or apportions these experiences to us. How do we know? 2 Peter 1, 2 and 3. 2 Peter 1, 2 and 3. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things, given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. In these experiences, he enlightens us with the deep things of his word, enabling us to continue to be dead to self and the world, and to be alive unto God. In an ever-increasing growth in knowledge, grace, and fruitfulness in his service. In this, he helps us to rid ourselves of the filthiness of the flesh and to perfect holiness in the reverence of the Lord. He helps us to develop, and amid trials and temptations, to increase, to grow in the grace of faith, hope, and self-control. Further still, he enables us through difficult experiences to have our characters crystallized to ultimately reflect our pattern, our glorious risen Lord. Proof 11. Proof 11 of his being alive, resurrected, is the civilized uplift that he and his faithful church have brought upon in the nations of Christendom, far above the conditions prevailing among the heathen nations. Sometimes you might want to picture yourself in some of the remote parts of India, Africa, China today. It's from this standpoint of this uplifting of the nominally Christian nations that his followers are called the salt of the earth, the light of the world, in Matthew 5:13 and 14. In the pagan Roman world, society in general was found to be deeply corrupted, more particularly regarding family life and also the state and religious affairs. Also in the state and the religious affairs. Fathers, for the most part, were tyrants, having the power of life and death over their children. Wives and daughters in particularly were degraded. Slavery and public cruelty was prevalent, as was inhumane and barbaric. The salt of the earth, the light of the world, were really a reforming influence over these evils, and spread instead good qualities, moral values, whenever possible. During the Middle Ages, private wars, piracy, slavery, superstition, and so on were the way of life throughout the countries of Europe. Again, it was the salt of the earth, the light of the world, because of the power of the truth in the scriptures, which were gradually setting some of these evils aside. The more modern period from the Reformation to 1878 tells the same story. Here, international law displaced the thinking that each nation was a law unto themselves. Arbitration of family, national and business differences came into vogue. Slavery, slave trade, and private wars were no longer prevailing. Prison and temperance reform had an elevating influence on the people. Religious persecution and violence and torture were in many instances set aside. All of these positive changes have increasingly displaced their opposites from the Reformation to 1878, and have been the work of our risen Lord, through his faithful people, the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Our 12th proof, 12th and final proof, signs of the times that we would break down in secular and religious, proving Christ's second presence. The scriptures tell us in many places of certain secular and religious events taking place at the time of our Lord's presence. We'd like to list some we feel that since 1874 have marked his return. How about the increase of knowledge and travel in Daniel 12 and 4? Exposure of evil of Satan's empire in the form of vice, poverty, education, politics, business, finance, and labor. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 5. There it says, "But of the time and of the seasons, brethren, we need not that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord is come as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are the children of the light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night and of the darkness." 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." Revelation 16 and 15, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame." 1 Corinthians 4:5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsel of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God." Next, what about great calamities? Luke 21:11, where it speaks of earthquakes and famine, pestilence, and so on. What about Israel's return to God's favor? Romans 11:25-27. Jeremiah 16:14-16, the same theme, where it tells us about fishermen and the hunters bringing the Jewish people back. Ezekiel 37:21 and 22 of Ezekiel 37 is another excellent reference, where it speaks of the captivity of the people of Israel coming back. Great wars in preparation for world wars, Joel 3:9-11. General unrest among all peoples, Luke 21:25-26. Unmanageable crisis on a global scale, Isaiah 29:14. This sounds more like we're reading from the Newsweek today, doesn't it? Newsweek magazine or the USA Today. Now, these are just the secular evidences the scriptures teach would mark the Lord's return. And they're all around us. We are once again reassured that he has indeed returned, and we serve a risen Savior. He is in the world today, as the hymn puts it. Now, we have many signs concerning the religious world indicating his second presence. The gospel preached among many nations, Matthew 24:14. Widespread religious error, Matthew 24:24. False Christs and false prophets, great signs, great wonders. Have we ever witnessed such smorgasbord of religious concepts? Widespread wickedness, Matthew 24:12. Falling away in the churches, the federation of churches, Catholicism and Protestantism, approaching each other for mutual assistance. The declaration of the bridegroom's presence. Recognition of the bridegroom by the faithful. speaks of the virgins who have their lamps trimmed and ready to move on. The bridegroom comes who's watching and ready. The bridegroom comes. Those watching and ready went with him to the marriage, and the door was closed. The work of the harvest period, the testing of the consecrated, the sifting of the unfaithful. We have here mentioned just a few of the signs of the times. Some that have been completed and some coming to completion in our day on a much grander scale than I think most of us ever imagined. The 12 proofs we've touched on here might in some small way perhaps alert the world as being indications of the Lord's resurrection. But to those of the Church of the Firstborn, it's really a proof positive in all of these 12 categories. Have you ever thought what calamitous results there would have been had Jesus not been raised from the dead? If Jesus had not risen from the dead, God would have been proven to be a falsifier, as well as unwise, powerless, and unjust without love. He would have been defeated in his conflict with Satan. His plan would have proven a failure. Jesus would have made a failure of the purpose of his ministry, his suffering, and his death. He would have passed out of existence for all of eternity. There would be no second advent, no first resurrection, no kingdom of God. No millennium for lifting of the curse, no restitution, no final rewards for the faithful. The faithful would be dead forever. The word of God would have been proven to be a delusion. Our faith vain, the apostles false witnesses and preachers. How happy we are that these are not the realities, that the opposites are true. We have been witnesses to some, and to others, it will be a reality in the not-too-distant future. Let us glorify our Heavenly Father for raising Jesus from the dead, and glory in our Lord Jesus Christ for his being raised from the dead. Let us praise God to the heavens for this, one of the chiefest blessings, and always rejoice in him and in his resurrected Son, our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah, he is risen.
Let us close the service with the use of hymn number 169, and we'll stand in the singing of the last verse. And Brother Peter Caravas will close with prayer, and we'll have a couple of announcements. What a glorious promise we have, isn't it, brethren, that the truths, the promises of the Scriptures, that the world of mankind will be so thrilled and happy in their hearts. The resurrection. 169.
our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Alleluia, he is risen. Many sleep, but not forever. May these thoughts in this post-memorial period touch our hearts. Help us to rededicate our lives in living righteously, in putting you first, in living a holy life, in remembering Jesus, his resurrection, what you've done for us, and what we can do for the brethren and in your service and in witness. We pray for your kingdom soon to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We have a few announcements.